Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 135. Psalm 135 is a rather unique psalm in that it is closely associated with or alludes to other passages in scripture. There is, in fact, not one verse in this psalm that is not found elsewhere, some of which we've already seen in the Psalms, and part of which we'll see again in the Psalms. Psalm 135, this is the word of our God. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, we've most recently, in going through the Psalms, have just finished what's known as the Psalms of Ascent, and how the Psalms began, those Psalms of Ascent, with Psalm 120 began with a lament of sorts, where the psalmist just grieved his situation, how he lived among the wicked, and sees the reality of the need to head to Jerusalem. He lifted up his eyes and saw God. He knew that his help came from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And on the way, he meets other pilgrims, and their experiences are very similar. Till we come to the climax where we see in Psalm 133, the beauty of unity, and then in Psalm 134, the call for all God's people to worship the Lord. It leads up to that climactic moment of worship. Now, in a certain sense, you can think Psalm 134 being the climax in that it ends the Psalms of Ascent with worship. You come to Psalm 135, and it's almost as if now we deal with the content of the worship. Psalm 134 talked about the that of worship. Now we deal with the content, the what it is we're doing as we gather to worship the Lord. And as you can see, it is a psalm of praise. Praise to God. In fact, some will, but not everyone, interestingly, will fit this among the great Hallel Psalms. And the reason why is because the psalm begins and ends with Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, of all 150 psalms, only Psalm 135 has the expression hallelujah within the psalm. I thought that was fascinating. There are similar expressions that deal with praise and takes the verb hallel. But hallelujah, Psalm 135 is the only psalm that has it within it. Every other psalm that has hallelujah either begins or ends, or like Psalm 135, does both, begin and end. But within it, we see hallelujah. As I mentioned before reading the text, it is a psalm that is made up of other texts of Scripture. Now, some think that those other texts, of course, predate the psalm, but it's not impossible that certain parts of Scripture end up coming out of this psalm as well. There's no title. There's no author named. The truths that are contained within Psalm 135 truly make it timeless. And so trying to pinpoint a specific time is going to actually be difficult. Now, many do see that this was a psalm, like the Psalms of Ascent, being sung on a pilgrimage during the pilgrim festivals. Many saw 135 as a psalm that was actually sung at the festivals, which would explain its placement right after Psalm 134. Now, no one's exactly sure which of the three festivals it was sung at. Maybe it was sung at all three. But again, the truths that are found within this psalm are rather timeless. And we'll see more praise when we move into Psalm 136 as well. But really, what I hope to show out of Psalm 135 is simply this: the living and true God alone saves his people for his glory and praise. The living and true God alone saves his people for his glory and praise. I'm going to look at this under three headings. First of all, praise for God's greatness. Secondly, praise for God's salvation. And finally, praise for God's existence. So first of all, praise for God's greatness. Look again at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. As we think about this, the opening here, this opening verse is similar to Psalm 113. Also, in verse 2, there are things that are reminiscent of the previous psalm in Psalm 134. And so we have, as we've seen before, psalms that repeat certain themes and the importance of repeating those themes. And to have the theme of praise to God be a repeated theme is so important for us to remember that we will never exhaust the opportunity to praise God. Nor will we exhaust the reasons why we praise God. We are to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And the verb hallel, that where we get hallelujah, it's praise is certainly a great translation. There is nothing wrong with it. But it conveys the idea of boasting. We boast in the Lord. We announce the Lord that he is great, and that's part of why we praise him. Because he's great. But praise the name of the Lord. Notice the parallelism here. We are to praise the Lord and praise the name of the Lord. That, I believe, is quite deliberate because he is his name. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of Yahweh, Jehovah. What is Jehovah's name? That seems like a very silly question. That is his name. He is his name. His name is I Am. We give praise, and as you see here, give praise, O servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord, in the house of our God, in the courts of the house of our God. As we saw in Psalm 134, there's probably some reference, particularly of the Levites and the priests who care for the tabernacle or the temple, depending on the time frame we're thinking of. Most likely the temple by this time. But even as we saw in Psalm 134, to apply that to us today, and the concept of the priesthood of all believers, it is a call for all of God's servants to praise the name of the Lord. It is all who stand in the house of the Lord, all who come into his courts with thanksgiving and praise from Psalm 100. And then we move into why. Praise the Lord, verse 3, there's your hallelujah. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. He is good. And the word here for good carries the idea also, not just of moral goodness, which is true of God, but the idea of something that is pleasant, something that is delightful. Yes, God is good. He is righteous. He is holy. But God is one in whom we can and ought to delight. We praise him because he truly is delightful. You understand that part of this is our first catechism question. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He is pleasing. He can be a being that can be enjoyed to the fullest. He is good. God in and of himself is good, pleasant, and delightful. Thus, sing delightfully to him. The Lord is good, and sing to his name, the very name that we're to praise. For his very name is pleasant or beautiful. And then in verse 4, we get another reason why. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. We think about the truth of that. That the Lord has chosen a people to be his. A people that God himself said, it's not because you were the mightiest. It's not because you're the best. It's because of the promise I made to your fathers, particularly to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. And brothers and sisters, this applies to us today, not because we are Israelites or Jews, but the reality is, even as Paul tells us, the true Israel is the church. We have been grafted in. We who once were far off have been brought into the covenant. And so we are a part of Israel in that sense. And that means that this song, this verse from this song, can be on your lips. He has chosen you. You can be referred to as Jacob. You can be referred to as Israel because you've been grafted into the one body of Christ. This is Paul's argument in Ephesians 2. He's made the two one. He has chosen you. In our pulpit exchanges during presbytery weekends, I've started going recently through Ephesians with the Westminster OPC congregation when I'm up there. And I just got done with Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that doxology of praise to God. We praise Him, for He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us. This is a matter of praise. God chose us. And of course, to truly be His, He had to redeem us. He had to redeem us. Well, as the psalmist continues, gives yet another reason, and he refers to himself now. He brings himself back into this. For I know that the Lord is great, and that the Lord is above all gods. And notice the shift in the names of God used there in verse 5. I know that Jehovah is great, and that our Lord Adonai is above all gods. He's above all gods. And he continues even further to describe this. Whatever the Lord, whatever Jehovah pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps. God does as He pleases. And beloved, think about the reality that the psalmist is saying this right after saying he's chosen Jacob and Israel. In other words, God choosing you brought Him pleasure. He chose you because it pleased Him. And you think, my life's a shambles. And yet He chose me. He was pleased to choose me. He does what He pleases. This is God's greatness. The psalmist knows that the Lord is great. He knows that Adonai is above all gods. Do you recognize God's greatness? Do you rejoice in the reality that it pleased Him to choose you to be a part of His people, to be chosen for Himself, to be God's own possession? And this, of course, we know in the fulfillment and the opening and expanding of redemptive history happens by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed the sinners that God chose from the before the foundation of the world. Christ shed His blood that you might be His possession. Oh, how great is our God. Well, this brings us to our second point. It leads naturally praise for God's salvation. Look now at verse 8. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. Psalmist then moves into the great redemptive moment of Israel's past, the Exodus, and the events leading up to the Exodus, striking down the firstborn of all of Egypt. That, of course, a reference to the 10th plague. Isn't it interesting that the psalmist doesn't build up? He goes right to the end. Strikes down, not just of man, but of man and beast. The 10th plague in which the firstborn died at the hand of the angel of the Lord, except over those homes that had the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. Now, the psalmist then briefly refers to the other nine plagues with signs and wonders, synonymous words, miracles, but clearly the other nine plagues against Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh learned the hard way how great God is. And as Pharaoh learned the hard way how great God is, God saved his people. As we see so often in Scripture, the connection between the destruction of God's enemies and the salvation of his people. Even at the cross, we see this. Because at the cross, Christ conquered sin. At the cross, the very act where the seed of the woman strikes the foot of the seed, or the seed of the serpent strikes the foot of the seed of the woman, that very act becomes the crushing blow to his head. And by virtue of Christ's resurrection, death is conquered. Triumph for his people, the destruction of God's enemies. We see that especially in the Exodus, which of course is the perfect type of the redemption that Christ gives to his people. Pharaoh learned all of this the hard way. You and I learn it through his grace. And so God's greatness shines forth in the judgment against the wicked, just as much as it shines forth in the salvation of sinners like you and me. How great our God is, the God of our salvation. But it wasn't just Egypt. We have in view here not just the moment of the Exodus, but the whole of it, the transition out of Egypt, the wandering in the wilderness, and finally the apprehension of the promised land. Notice, we see here in verse 10, who struck down, referring to God, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. And then the psalmist IDs them. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage. And the word there, of course, carries the idea of inheritance, a heritage to his people, Israel. This, a result, again, of God's promises, praising God for the fulfillment, remembering the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to his people. That which was promised to Abraham came true, and so we praise the Lord. But there was much more promised to Abraham than simply a plot of land in Palestine. What was promised was none other than Christ himself, the true seed, the true seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. And through him, you who have faith in him can be assured of your salvation. You see, all of this points to the end, to the reality of what's to come. Even our salvation here on this side of glory points forward to the consummation where we will be ushered into our eternal rest. And as an aside, this is why a Sabbath rest remains and why we're to strive to enter that rest. That's my Sabbatarian plug for the night. But these mighty kings, these mighty nations that exist today, just like Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and the Egyptians before them, all of these mighty kings, mighty nations, the arrogant, will all be struck down by King Jesus. Revelation 19 gives us another glimpse of the glorified Christ at war with his white robe splattered with blood. And out of his mouth comes that sharp two-edged sword with which he strikes the nations. But at the same time, he redeems his people. He saves them, and you and I ought to rejoice because for us, that is all of grace. It is all out of his covenant faithfulness to his word. And it's given to all who receive and rest upon Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. He gives us not just that plot of land that we call Palestine. Paul says that the promise to Abraham in Romans chapter 4 was that he would inherit the earth. That's the Abrahamic promise in its fulfillment. When heaven and earth are restored to beauty and the curse completely lifted and removed, and we're ushered in to his presence, to see him as he is. You see, their gods could do nothing against our God. And that actually brings us to our third and final point, praise for God's existence. Look now at verse 13. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. Your name, again, this theme of the name of God. It is a name that endures forever. Woodenly, that first portion of that verse is Jehovah, your name to eternity. There's not even a verb there. Your name to eternity. Given that he is his name, that makes perfect sense. God himself is eternal, therefore his name is eternal. Your renown throughout all ages. Now the word for renown is actually pretty much the root there is to remember. So you could think of this, your memory, meaning the memory of you, will be there throughout all generations. As far as eternity, there's a Hebraic redundancy there to emphasize that God's memory of his greatness and his salvation, our memory of his greatness and salvation, will never fade. It will always be there. There will never be a time throughout all of history and beyond where God is not remembered. Now, I realize we look around and it seems like this world has forgotten God. And from a certain perspective, that certainly seems true. But this is why we continue to pray for the church militant, because it is the church militant that proclaims the truth that God is and that God is great and that God saves sinners. You are the means by which his renown lasts forever. And may the Lord use us to bring his name the recognition it deserves. But it's not just his name and renown, as it were. We come again to the reasons. For the Lord Jehovah will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The word here for vindicate, it could be translated to judge, but it's not the usual word we think of when we see in the Old Testament to judge or judgments. It actually carries more the idea of judging in the sense of pleading the cause. So God will plead the cause of his people. Now, in a certain sense, we think there's really not much cause on my part to plead. But see, that's the beauty of it. You've been set free by the true Passover lamb. You now bear his righteousness. You who have faith in him, you who have turned from your sinful ways and seek the Lord and receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, the Lord will vindicate your cause. Because for you who trust in Christ, your cause is Christ himself. But even knowing that our cause is not worth pleading for, the second part of the verse, he'll have compassion on his servant. And the word there for compassion, it's a great translation, but it also carries a connotation of pity. You see, the Lord knows our weakness. He'll vindicate us, yes. He'll plead our cause, yes. But even in that, he knows we're weak. He knows we're helpless. And yet he shows compassion, pity, and mercy toward us. This is our God. And he can do this compared to the other gods. Look now at verse 15. What do the other gods do? Well, here's what they do. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Now, we've seen this before. Much of what we see in these verses, we've seen in Psalm 115. But the psalmist here goes a bit shorter, a bit succinct, and just says, they've got no breath in them. Your God vindicates you. He pleads your cause. Your God has compassion and pity and mercy towards you. The gods of this world sit on a shelf. They've been constructed and crafted in such a way that they've got eyes, but they don't see a thing. They have ears, but they can't hear a thing. They have mouths, but they are dumb in the truest sense of the word. They have no breath in them. They don't really exist. Our God does. And because he exists, he redeems his people. He vindicates his people. He shows pity toward them. Statues on a shelf feel no pity. They feel nothing. They're just there. And if somebody slams the door too hard, it's just going to topple over. You have to go and put them upright. Look how powerful that God is. In Psalm 115, there, it was very much a mocking answer. Not that it's not mocking here. But there, it was an answer to the question that the Israelites were being asked. Where's your God? And the answer in Psalm 150 was essentially along the question, where's my God? Where's your God? He's on a shelf. Here, it's not much different. Earlier, this psalm spoke of the greatness of God, his renown, the wonder of his name. Here, what we see is a subtle mockery in that Jehovah exists. And these other gods are blind, deaf, dumb statues. And we see here at the conclusion of this little section in verse 18 here, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. This is what we saw at the end of that section of Psalm 115. You make these things, you become like them. And isn't it fascinating? You could almost say they make themselves into the image of their own God, deaf, blind, and dumb. And all who trust in these things. Well, we don't have such gods today. Oh, that may be true. With a certain understanding. But whatever it is that you depend upon most, that's your God. Whatever controls your life, that's your God. Whatever it is that you cannot stop thinking about, that's your God. It controls you. You serve it rather than the one true living God. And so those who make them become like them, deaf, blind, dumb, sitting on a shelf, and so do all who trust in them. The contrast could not be clearer between the God who is, who truly exists and lives, with the gods made of wood and stone and silver and gold. They may have some monetary value. They may even have some wonderful craftsmanship. But they're gods made by men. Do you realize that that is such a nonsensical statement? Gods made by men. And so with that contrast made, there's a call to God's people to bless the Lord. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Almost all of those uses of bless the Lord, it's similar to what we saw in Psalm 134, not so much a beatitude, but more of a command to bow. The word itself means to bless or to kneel. So the idea conveyed is to adore God with bended knee. It is not a fear-terrifying experience that we bow before God, but we bow before Him because we love and adore Him. The God who is, the only God who can save, the God who will indeed has and will continue to destroy all His and our enemies. This is what Christ does as our King. This is a psalm to praise King Jesus, the one who redeemed His people by His own blood, the one who is after the order of Melchizedek, the kingly priest or the priestly king. This is Jesus. It is He that we bow with adored, bent knee, because He is, and He saves. And notice again the description. The house of Israel, the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, all who fear the Lord. This is a call for all of God's people to bow before Him in adoration. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem. Both expressions that are used of the church. Blessed be the Lord from the church. He who dwells in the midst of the church. All of God's people gathered together to worship and praise our great King who lives. He is the living and true God. He is the one who saves his people, and he does so for his glory and praise. This is our God. Now, for those who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ or have only a mere head knowledge of him, but don't know him experientially in your heart, be reminded in the midst of this psalm of praise what happened to Egypt, what happened to Og, king of Bashan, Sion, the king of the Amorites. The Lord will indeed strike down those who hate him. But he will show mercy to those who come to him in faith and repentance. He will save them to the uttermost. He will not toss you aside. He will not strike you down. He will welcome you into his presence with the rest of the redeemed to praise his name forevermore. We praise God for his greatness, for his salvation, for his very being and existence, in contrast to the gods of this world that can do nothing. Isn't it fascinating we can become enslaved to gods that are nothing? Such is the insanity of sin and its corruption in our hearts. And yet, our God calls sinners to repent, to turn from their sinful ways, to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved, that they might be the possession of Christ, that they might be with him to all eternity, singing praises, loving him with bended knee. This is our God who's worthy of our praise. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, Lord, we thank you for who you are and all that you have done. We're reminded of your greatness. We're reminded of the reality that you have chosen a people for yourself to be your possession, a treasured possession. You do as you please, and you judge the nations. But Lord, you are the God whose name endures forever and ever. You will indeed vindicate and plead the cause of your people and show mercy and pity and compassion upon us. And so, Lord, fill our hearts with awe and wonder and love and joy that we would bless your holy name. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.